Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to consider the abounding and abundant grace of God this morning. But let's pray and ask God's blessing on our consideration. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the privilege that is ours to come, to worship, to lift high Your great name. For Father, You are what we have, and You are what we desire. Father, as we reflect upon our need, we are thankful for Christ. And as we reflect upon our need, we are thankful that Your Spirit has extended to us Your fatherly grace. Father, teach us of the work of the triune God this morning. Embolden our hearts to trust and to rest in You. Speak Your truthful word to us, Father, that we might find in it every truth we need for living, that we might delight in You. Speak to us now by the power of Your Spirit, through the power of Your word we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, hear the word of God. We're going to consider verses 4 through 7 in our sermon this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. But for context, I would like you to hear what is really one thought in Paul's mind here in chapter 2, 1 through 7. So hear the word of God, beginning chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." It was his first day on the job. He was a new clerk in a great big grocery store. He had been put in the produce area, and his job was to help people pick out their produce and to serve them. A woman came up to him and she wanted half a head of lettuce. He tried to dissuade her from buying a half a head of lettuce, just to go ahead and get the whole head of lettuce, but she would not be deterred. And so he told her that he would have to go speak to the manager. So he walked to the back of the store, through the doors and into the back parts of the store, found the manager. And when he got to the manager, he said, "There's some old bag out there who wants to buy half a head of lettuce." The manager's face had this look of shock and horror. And so the young boy turned and he realized that the woman had followed him back into the back of the store. Upon which he turned back to the manager and he said, "And this nice, kind lady would like to buy the other half of the head of lettuce." Later in the day, the manager was impressed with the boy's quickness on his feet. And so he came and talked to him about that. And he said to the boy, he said, "Now, where are you from?" And he said, "Oh, I'm from Toronto, Canada, where the hockey players are beautiful and the women are ugly." The manager's face started to turn crimson red, and he said through clenched teeth, "My wife is from Toronto." And the boy looked as straight as he could at the manager, and he said, "So what team did she play for?" You know, we can be very clever if we want to in trying to deal with our own sin, our own shortcomings, our misdeeds, our foibles. We can try to work our way out of the corner that we get stuck in when we get caught in our words or our sins or our actions. But there's one place that we cannot be clever enough to escape from. And that's from the fact that God knows our sin and sees our sin and condemns our sin. No amount of clever talk will get you out of the judgment of God upon you. Isn't that what we saw last week as we came to the text? We are what? We are dead in our sins and trespasses without Christ. Not only are we dead, we pursue that lifestyle, enslavement in that sin. Enslavement to the ways of the world, under the power of the devil, desiring and feeding the desires of the flesh. And yes, even though we are Our end is known without Christ. God has intervened. It is God's initiation. It is God's intervention. It is God's intention that is front and center this morning. You see, the failure to take sin seriously means that we will never understand grace completely. Let me say it again. The failure for us to take sin seriously means that we will never understand God's grace completely. Now, we looked at the seriousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin last week. That's why I read for you again, verses 1 through 3. We find there what is the nature of the sinner. The sinner before God without Christ is what? He is by nature under the wrath of God. That wrath is growing riper, as it were. And yet, this morning we come to this beautiful good news of grace. But God. You have no answer for your sin on your own. That's what Paul has driven home. You have no course, no way, no escape. But God. But God. It's the beauty of our text this morning that God initiates and He intervenes and He shows us the intention of His love and His kindness, His grace and His mercy. So what's so amazing about the grace of God? What's so amazing about the gift of life? The amazing thing is that we did not deserve, but God freely bestows it upon us. I want you to see this morning the beauty of God's grace, which must continually hold the gaze of our hearts. It must continually hold the gaze of our heart. Notice verse 4 at the first place. God's gracious sovereign initiative. God's gracious sovereign initiative. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. You know, when you come to that text, what do you expect there? God has told us of what our condition is, right? We are sinners who deserve the wrath of God. What do you expect to come next? But? No, we live in a world where you expect and to come next, right? And it's kind of like the theology of sports. Okay, if you are a coach on the college level, let's say Division I in Aggieland, or if you're a coach at the pro level and you don't win, do you get but or do you get and? If you can't beat Texas and Texas Tech and Oklahoma, do you get but? It'll be okay. We'll get them again next year, guys. Or do you get and? Let's talk to Tommy Turboville. Let's see who's on the market, right? Sports works that way. We live on an and world, right? You know, maybe it's a little too close to home. Y'all didn't like that. Well, look at Nebraska. Nebraska last week loses by the worst defeat they've ever had, right? 70-something points put up, and every sports talk show was calling for the head of who? Bill, you know, he was good in the pros, but he obviously is not good. At the college level at Nebraska. Then do you hear me begun, right? The other night I was at the basketball game. Got to see the opening game of the Aggies playing McNeese State. And as I walked in the Coliseum, I was beginning down the street. And I realized there was a guy and he had a sign on his back. Well, that's kind of peculiar. Who staples a sign to the back of the shirt? And it said, Giggum, Gardner Webb. Go away, Bill Gillespie. You know, he used to be the basketball coach, right? But he got courted by somebody else and went off. You know, we live in an and world. That's the theology of sports. You get what you earn, and if you earn it, you get a little more, and you become a little more well-known, right? But aren't you glad that's not the theology of God? Aren't you glad that's not the theology of grace? It's not and. Because if you were to get the and right now, there'd be no reason to sit. It's the but God that draws us into His presence this morning. But God, who is rich in His mercy, with which He loved us according to His great love. That's what draws us near. Do you see how God works in salvation? How gracious and how glorious that salvation is for us. But God. It's the blessed conjunction. It's one of the best words in all of Scripture. Whenever you see that word, you need to pay attention. Something good is likely to happen. You know, go back. It happens often in the Psalms. It's one of my favorite places that it happens in Psalms is Psalm 130. When the psalmist says in verse 3, this is a psalm of approach as they prepare to come to worship. The psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And we need to answer that. We know the answer to that. No one could stand. But what does the psalmist say next, verse 4? "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." You see, it's the "but" that makes the difference there, right? Yeah, you know, some of you are married, right? And you, and some of you are not married. It'll come. It'll come, I promise. God works out all. But if you're married, you know the difference between those "but" and those "and" conversations, right? "Honey, I love you, but I'm going to go do this today." You know, that way the "but," that what comes after negates what comes forward, right? But came before. And here's the point. This is one of the greatest places in all of Scripture, one of the finest truths for your soul this morning, that God was so committed to a people that He can say, "Though you deserve my wrath, I will pour out my love." Why? But God's. His divine initiative is to save a people in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has committed Himself to it. But God, because of His rich mercy and His great love, draws us near. He saves us. You know what it does? It squashes any self-righteousness or pride that we might have about our own salvation, because I can't add anything to it. I was dead in my sin. And yet God intervened. By God's divine initiative, He intervened and He gave life. He made us alive so that we would be alive and alert to the very grace and goodness of God. You see our condition. Dead in our sins here in verse 3, verse 1 through 3, but in verse 4, but God's initiative, His love and His mercy are the motivation by which He saves us. God's salvation is from sin. It's by God. It's in love, but God. And He demonstrates that great love for us. You know, the beauty of the gospel is this: we don't get what we deserve, but we do get what we need. And that's important for you this morning to understand. We don't get what we deserve, but we do get what we need. You see, the embrace of God's loving affection draws us in. He forgives and He draws us near and He gives us mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us mercy. And He does that in His matchless love, that we might delight in God. You know, that's uncommon in the way we think. You know, every once in a while somebody will ask me, "Pastor Wade, where does it say in the Bible God helps those who help themselves?" Anybody want to show them where that is in the Bible? That's not in the Bible. That's Benjamin Franklin, right? He popularized that statement. God helps those who help themselves. What we need in Christianity is not what Phil Reichen calls Franklinanity. We don't need more "help me, help myself, God." No, we need God to save and to draw us out and to give us life. That is Christianity. But God. The very prescription of God for our sin problem is that God acts. But God. Notice it there. Beloved, look at the text again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us. God pours out His love. He is rich in mercy and He gives, because He initiates His saving plan. We just don't generally work that way. Anybody heard of a man named Simon Wiesenthal? Simon Wiesenthal lived in the days of Hitler's extermination of the Jews. He was a Jew. His family was decimated. Dozens upon dozens of his family members were killed in concentration camps. He remembers the day and reflects upon the days when he had to wear that yellow star telling everybody in the world that he was a Jew. He lived through 12 concentration camps, 5 of them the worst death camps in the German system. After he was, after freedom came, after Allied forces freed him, he spent his life hunting down those who had persecuted and killed the Jews. He claims to have helped find 1,000 people who had tortured and hurt Jews. But in his book, The Sunflower, interestingly, the subtitle of that book, The Sunflower, The Possibilities and Limits of Forgiveness, He tells this story. At one point, when he was under persecution, he was in a hospital. And a nurse came to him, and he had the yellow star, and she said, "Are you a Jew?" And what could he say? He was a Jew. So he said, "Yes." She said, "Follow me." And he didn't know what was going to happen. But the nurse took him to a room and sat him down and said, "You sit right here." And there was a man in the bed who was all bandaged up. It was apparent that he was near death, and the nurse left the room. The man who was bandaged up began to talk to Simon. He asked him if he was a Jew. He affirmed that he was, and he said, "I cannot die in peace unless I have someone who is Jewish forgive me." And then he began to tell him a story about a time that his force, as a part of as a Nazi soldier, his force had killed 300 Jews. And it was a very gruesome tale. You'll have to read the book. I'm not going to repeat it here. But it would not leave him, and he wanted forgiveness, at least from some Jew. Very interesting. It was a very telling and a pivotal moment in Simon Wiesenthal's life. And he said in the book, he got to a moment as he sat there and he said this, "At last I made up my mind and I left the room." No forgiveness. That's the way our world works. Why? Because we live in an "and you get what you deserve" world, right? But not with God. Here's the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of grace. It begins with God and we get, "But God, rich in His mercy, with which He loved us, and in this great love, He extends that love to us so that the grace of God is the embrace of His loving forgiveness." You need to hold on to those words, beloved. "But God." When your heart is in travail this coming week, you know what you need to go back to? What is the answer for your sin? "But God." Receive and rest in the work of God, in the work of Christ. But secondly, I want you not only to see God's gracious sovereign initiative, I want you to see God's gracious saving intervention. Now, we started in verse 1 with the point that we were dead in our sins. And actually, verses 2 through 4 is kind of this parenthesis on the thought of what sin looks like and how God intervenes. But the main verb of the whole sentence here in verses 1 through 7 is here. The intervention of God who made us alive. In the gospel of grace, God truly reveals His heart to us. And there is no life until God made us alive. Notice there in verse 5 and 6 again. "Even when you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ." Here's Paul's point in verses 1 through 7. There are only two classifications of people in the world. There are those who are by nature dead in their sins, and there are those who are by grace made alive in Christ Jesus. Everybody in this room sits in one of those classifications. You are either by nature dead in your sins, or you are by grace made alive in Christ Jesus. You see the power of the gospel, the wonder of God's truth. You know, no man spiritually crawls out of the coffin of his spiritual death. We can add nothing to our salvation, but what does the text tell us? That the beauty of the gospel, that when God's initiation, when He intervened, He made us alive. He brought us out of that state of death. He made us alive and alert to the very grace of God. Let me try to illustrate that by taking you back to Ezekiel. In the picture of God's regeneration, in the picture of new life, what God gives the believer, Ezekiel prophesies, he is to prophesy to the people of Israel of God's work of regeneration. So I'd like you to turn back there because I want to read to you. I don't usually read this many verses, but I think it's helpful at this point. So turn back to Ezekiel 37. Go to the Psalms, middle of the Bible, and go, you know, just a few big books later, you'll find it there. Ezekiel 37. And here's what God says. This is Ezekiel speaking of what God has told him. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones." Verse 2. "And He led me around among them, and behold, there were many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And the prophet answered, and I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you in skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. There's the picture of what it means to be made alive. There's the picture of the life that God gives. We are made alive in Christ Jesus. We are made alive with Him. Only grace can cover the gap of alienation between us and God. And God intervenes so that it will be so. As a matter of fact, Paul is so enamored with this idea that he has to create words to try to help you see how magnificent the intervention of God is. You know, George Bush isn't the first one to create new words when he speaks. You know, strategery. It's one of the things I like about him because that's my tendency to misspeak and create new words. But Paul is being very, very careful here. And so he gives you three new words that you can't find in Greek because he's crushing together this concept of the fact that God made us alive, God raised us up, God seated us. But he wants you to see not only the magnificence of the life he gives, but the life he gives you with whom? That he gives you this life with Christ. And so the words there is three words. The first word in the Greek comes across as several words in the English. It is that he made us alive with him. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him. You might say, well, what's the big deal about that? It's because the best part of new life is not just that he gives you a new life, but that he gives you a new life with Jesus. That he has united you in new life, in resurrection power, in seated status with the Savior, Christ Jesus himself. This is no small plan we're talking about here. When God intervenes, he intervenes forever. And he intervenes to this end that we might be in union with the Savior for all eternity. You guys are acting too Presbyterian. Let me say that again. He intervenes in such a way that he unites us in the work of Christ, in the position of Christ, in the possessions of Christ for all eternity. Do you know what that means? There's a great security in the intervening, in the intervention of God himself. It is out of the slums of sin into the glorious grace of his presence. As Warren Wiersbe says, it is out of the grave clause of our sin into the grace clause of his presence and his grace. If we have Christ, we have it all. It's been some time, but I shared this story before. It's a modern parable. Parable of a man, a father and his son who had a great love of art together. But when the Vietnam conflict came, the son was called up to go to war. He and his father were separated for a time, and the son ended up dying in combat. He actually died while saving the lives of others. The father mourned the loss of his son a great deal. One day, a knock came at his door, and when he answered the door, it was the man, the fellow soldier, whom his son had saved. The man sat with the father, and he told him of the day and how he had saved his life, but how before he saved his life and died in the midst of saving his life, he'd saved several other lives in the means. And he said, I know that it will not make up. I know that you and your son were lovers of art, and so I have something for you. And he left him with a gift. After the young man had left, the father opened the presents, and it was a picture, a portrait of his son. It wasn't like the great pieces of rare work that he had gotten from other places, the matchless pieces of work that they had invested in. But it was his son, and it meant something. It captured something of his son. And so he put it front and center, put it up over the mantle. And people would come to see his artwork because they knew that he was a great investor in art and had great pieces of art. But before he would show them pieces that were done by the masters, he would always take them to the mantle, and he would show them his son and tell the story of the young man who painted it and tell the story of his son. Well, it came about that the father died, and he didn't have any heirs to leave his fortune and his artwork to, and so it was decided that his artwork would be auctioned. The day of the auction came, and because of some of the pieces, they were masterpieces, it drew a great bit of energy, and many people came, and the auctioneer had a display, and so people could see the artwork, and then the first piece of art that came out was the portrait of the son. The people who were there were a little disturbed at first. They didn't come to buy a picture of a son. They didn't come for sentimental reasons. They came for the masterpieces. And the auctioneer would not be deterred, and so he started out the bidding at $200. And no one would bid, and so he went down to $100. And somebody said, "Let's buy it already. Somebody buy the piece of artwork so we can get on with the auction." There was a gardener who had been a gardener for the father and who knew the son well in his childhood. He offered to pay $50 for the painting. The auctioneer tried a little more to get a little more until finally no one would say, and so it was sold for $50. And the auctioneer began to close up his books and began to leave. And the people said, whoa, what? What? No, we came to see the artwork. He said, there was a secret stipulation to this auction. Whoever gets the son gets it all. Whoever gets the son gets it all. You know, that's the truth I want you to see in the text this morning. It is that God made us alive. It is God's intervention that gives us life. But God didn't just settle to give you life. He gives you life with Christ. And when He gives you the Son, you get it all. That's the beauty of grace. The wonder of God's grace to us. That God's gracious intervention in our life is our happiness. That is the true work of a glorious, sovereign, saving God. See, this morning, I want you to see the gracious and saving work of God. I want you to see God's gracious saving intervention. But Paul furthers his argument one more time when he tells us, thirdly, in the third place, of God's gracious salvific intention. God's gracious salvific intention. He gives us all this now. Where are we seated now? I know it's hard for you to believe. You feel like you're seated here at 3333 Oak Ridge Drive in the sanctuary of Westminster Presbyterian Church. But God tells you that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, that that's our status. That we have been raised up, that we have been made alive. But how long does that go on? The point that Paul makes is that that goes on forever. It's God's intention to save us. God is not going to let anything come between you and Him and His goal for you. Here's the beauty of the text. God will not let anything come between you and Him and His goal for you. Here, verse 7. So that in the coming age, He might show you the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God will not fail to see us through to the end. You know what we are this morning? We're a band of brothers and sisters in Christ. Resting in Him today, living for Him for an eternity. But the truth is that we are actually a band of brothers and sisters who are pardoned rebels in Christ. We don't get what we deserve, but God gives us everything we need and more for now and for eternity. It is the kindness of His love that is poured out upon us. You know, last week we talked some about the wrath of God and how we'd like not to see that as part of God's moral character, but it is because God is just. And today we long to see God's love. And God's love is manifest in His grace and His mercy and His kindness. You know, here it says, how will we live for an eternity? We will live in the kindness of God. Notice there in verse 7 again, that He might show us the immeasurable richness of His grace in kindness towards us. The beauty of eternal salvation is the kindness of God, the favor of God will be upon us forever. Now, this is not the kind of kindness, you know, when I come and I meet Chris and I say, "Chris, how are you today? Good to see you." That may be true, maybe not be true. No, it's true. This is Chris. But, you know, we just do that by, you know, we'll whoever we're introduced to, we'll at least pretend that it's nice to meet them, right? But that's not the kindness of God. The kindness of God is the very display, the very characteristic of His love. He pours out His favor and His kindness upon us. It is that should delight us, that we may know that His eternal kindness is to us, so that we might not live below the level of our spiritual privilege. You know, the Reformers and the Puritans, they always wanted people to know who they were in Christ and what they had in Christ, so they wouldn't live below the level of the privilege that was theirs in Christ. To that extent, because of God's mercy, because of God's grace, because of God's love, because of God's kindness to us, we may rejoice in the grace that He gives us today. That we get what we don't deserve, that we may live for Him. The Christian mindset is one that is saturated with the kindness and the grace of God. It was April 25th, 1564. It's about a month before John Calvin's death. He sensed that something was going on with him. He had various illnesses. And so he sat down and wrote his last will and testament of how his property was to be dispersed. But in the beginning, the kind of preamble to his will, John Calvin wrote these words: "In the name of the Lord, amen, I, John Calvin, minister of the Word of God in this church of Geneva, being afflicted and oppressed with various diseases, give thanks to God, taking mercy on me, whom He had created and placed in this world, and I testify and declare that it is my intention to spend what yet remains of my life in the same faith and religion which has delivered me by His gospel. With my whole soul, I embrace the mercy which He has exercised towards me through Jesus Christ, atoning for my sin that under His shadow I may be able to stand at the judgment seat. Likewise, I declare that I have endeavored both in my sermons and also in my writings and commentaries to preach the Word of God purely and chastely and to faithfully to interpret the sacred Scriptures. I also testify that I declared that with the enemies of the gospel I have acted candidly and sincerely in defending the truth. But woe is me. I confess that I have failed innumerable times to execute my office properly, and had he not, by His boundless goodness, assisted me, all that zeal would have been a fleeting in vain. And God is the Father of mercies. He will show Himself such a Father to me who acknowledges myself to be a miserable sinner." Here's the point I want you to see from Calvin's life. That even in the vast work that he had done in reforming the church, what did he rest in? Knowing that he was a miserable sinner, he rested in the goodness, the kindness, the mercy, the grace of God. Beloved, we must rest in it today, for now and for eternity it is ours in Christ Jesus. Now here's why I tell you all that. Because I want you to have this understanding of God's grace, that God's grace is first strong and secure. God's grace for your life is strong and secure. You know what we need today? You know why we come today? Even if you can't quite put your finger on it, the reason we come is because we need grace. And here's God's promise from His Word. His grace is strong and secure. His grace is for us. And that means if His grace is for us, that He is for us and that He is working in us. So we don't have to live in fear and doubt, because we have security in the very intervention of God by the work of Christ. Friday, just 2 days ago, I was putting gas into my truck, and I and a guy pulled up at the same time. So when we got out of our trucks, you know, this is Texas, so you got to have a truck. So he got out of his truck, I got out of my truck, and we said hi to each other. And as we were saying hi to each other, I noticed there was this little lady who was beside me, and it kind of startled her. So I wanted to put her at ease, so I turned to her and I said hello. She just kind of shrunk and locked her door and ran inside. And you know, I don't have, y'all know me, but I don't have this big, you know, bumper sticker on my forehead that says pastor. And I guess she didn't get that because I don't wear that bumper sticker. And so she was fearful of me for some reason. You know, I was trying to put her at ease, but she wasn't at ease. And she came back out and I said goodbye and she opened her door. And, I mean, you know, what was clear is that she was afraid of me. I was no threat to her. I have no idea why she was afraid of me, but she was afraid of me. You know, some of us respond to God in that way, don't we? You know, we want His grace, but we're fearful in His presence. And here's the point of our text. God's grace is strong. It is able to do the job, and it is secure. He gives it to us. How does that change our outlook? Well, it changes our outlook because it focuses not on ourselves so much as it focuses us on God. It changes the heart. It changes us at the root of our convictions. You know, it happens fairly frequently, not every day. But there are times when people come into me and say, Wade, there is no way that God could love me. I know how He could love Chris and Debbie. They're good people, but I don't know how God could love me. You know, as a pastor of the gospel, I never try to focus people on themselves at that moment. You know why? Because that's not where the answer is. That's where the problem lies, isn't it? Whenever fear and doubt consumes us, what are we focused on? Generally, we're focused on us. But what do we need to be focused on? Grace is about the strong and secure favor of God to us. That's where grace focuses our hearts. It focuses us to God. So that it renews the mind. The concept that is all throughout Scripture that Paul brings up in Romans 12:2, that we're not to be conforming to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewal of the mind. Here's how grace renews the mind. Your goal today when you walk out of here, resting and receiving in Christ alone for salvation, is not to appease God, but to appreciate the work of God for us, to us, in us. Now, do you see the difference? I don't want to leave without you seeing. There's a difference in living your life to appease God as if you could earn something rather than receiving His grace and appreciating Him. The life that understands grace is a life of what? A life that appreciates the very work of God to us and for us. You see, that's the renewing emphasis of the gospel of grace upon the mind of believers. You know, this morning, we read everybody who joined the church, they made this affirmation. This affirmation in question 2 of their membership vows. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon Him for salvation alone as He is offered in the gospel? Remember that question? And that's the only place that security is found, in the work of Christ. You know what grace invites us to do? It invites us to be secure as we rest. Sure, there's a run in the Christian life. And we can unfold the call to hold fast and to run forward in Christ. But it begins first when we rest in Christ. See, that's what changes the attitude. And this is what you need. You need a heart that appreciates grace and doesn't seek to appease God. You know, if we're saved by grace, we don't have to come into God's presence like an abused child waiting for a blow. We can come into God's presence, receive, and embrace as a child whom He loves. That's the beauty of seeing our security in Christ. Are you secure in His love this morning? But not only do I want you to see God's gracious, His grace is strong and secure, I want you to see that the emphasis here is upon God's grace, that His grace is free and forever. That God is at work now, and He is at work for it. You need the provision of God's grace when? When do you need God's grace? Well, have I convinced you that you need God's grace? You need God's grace when? When do you need it? You need it now. And you need it tomorrow. And here's the news brief. You're going to need it in heaven for an eternity because all your relationships to God will be by His grace. You need it now. You need God to open up His grace so you can worship Him and enjoy Him in this hour. But it's not just now, it's at the nighttime. You know what I'd love for everyone of you to do? I'd like you to have a grace moment at the end of the day. You know, too often I think we fail to reflect on God's grace in our life. We start the morning, we suit up for the long haul, and somewhere about 16 or 20 hours later, we drop in the bed and we are worn out. You know what we ought to do? We ought to realize that everything that God gave you this day was a part of His grace. You need to reflect on that. You ought to go home and reflect on it. You know, you need it now. Some of you, it was hard to come to worship this morning. You know, maybe you snapped at your wife or your roommate or your child on the way in. You ever come to church and you're irritable and you're tired and you're sad? It happens, doesn't it? We need God's grace to enter His work, but we need God's grace to make it through the day, and we ought to reflect on it. But we're going to need God's grace forever. And so the goal of the Christian life is what? To get comfortable in pursuing God and resting in the grace of God and receiving it. For it is His bountiful gift to us. You see, the Christian life is like a garden where God is weeding out sin, uprooting it and pulling it away so that He may bring us into the sunshine of His grace and water and fortify and grow us up in Christ. Tend the garden this week. But remember that it's God who is the gardener and who gives life. Rest and receive the grace of God. Rest and receive in the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a gracious God. For we acknowledge this day that we have no hope without it. Father, give us security in Christ. And when we are tempted to look at our own sin, help us, Father, to crush it by looking at the grace of God and finding our heart's supply and energy and life in the very giving of the Son. Father, we thank You that whoever has the Son has it all. And we claim Jesus as our own this day. In Jesus' name, amen.